Sin has ruined men, ruined women, ruined angels. Sin has occasioned every tear of sorrow, every sigh of grief, every pang of agony. Sin has withered everything that is fair, blasted everything that is good, made bitter everything that is sweet, dried up springs of comfort, rolled far and wide tides of sorrow. Sin has digged every grave, built every coffin, woven every shroud, enlarged every cemetery that the world has ever seen. That was the description that Robert G. Lee gave about sin. Now, with that kind of reputation, you would think the sin would be unwelcome everywhere. Nobody would want to have it. It would be shunned by every person. It would be avoided like the plague. And yet, we find the world around us is surrounding us with sin. We see not just acceptance, we find promotion of sin in many cases. There are places where it's tolerated, places where society still sanctions it, and yet it lives, breathes, abounds in the underworld with criminal activity. Within ourselves, we find sins that remain year after year, and we may play with them. Some we find pleasurable. Others we actively resist. Some we absolutely despise, and they're abhorrent to us. We speak of sin, it's easy sometimes when we do to treat it like a single term, or that overcoming is a single action. We know, though, that there's a range of sinful thoughts and behaviors. When we look at the way Paul describes him, he has a list of the works of the flesh, and you think, wow, there are lots of ways to break God's law. He talks about the activities that we should put off, and it includes attitudes, intents, behaviors in different areas of our lives that each one can be sinful. We struggle with these, and we deal with sin often at different levels in our own lives. I'd like to look at the different levels that we deal with sin, explore the energy that we need to be putting into it with each one. As we go through the levels, we can think about how they apply to us personally. We need to look where we are at the range of sins that God tells us about. Consider the growth that we've had over the last year. We want to have the goal of moving through these levels over time. Some you're going to find being very successful with, and that is wonderful. Others we still deal with regularly. There's an intended progression in the Passover season and the unleavened bread season that we're entering. How we deal with sin in all of its forms is the main theme. Passover reminds us that belief and trust in Christ, both what he said and in his sacrifice, underlies sincere repentance and an act of moving away from sin in response because of the complete forgiveness that God gives us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread gives us a very practical parallel with the physical leaven of what we are to do, getting rid of sin initially, and then when we discover it, evicting it and putting it out. And just like we look for leaven wherever it might be in our homes and we expel it, the same is done in our lives. These aren't once-off activities. Year by year, we repeat the physical actions, remind us that we do this daily. We repent daily. We go through the process of continuing to deal with sin and remove it daily. It's not quickly done, as we all know, and it continues. It's not a superficial exercise. It digs down deep within us. So with this in mind, I'd like to look together at the levels of sin that we may be dealing with. And I stress that different sins we'll be dealing with at different levels. The first level I'd like to describe as ignorance of sin. Ignorance of sin. Turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 29, we have the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. And he tells them about the unknown God. Acts 19, verse 29. Apologize, I said that wrong. Acts 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This would have been amazing words to hear as he was speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. He says they are ignorant of the true state of things, their true state, and the spiritual state around them. They're unaware of their sin, but there's a calling to repentance out of it. He highlights their idolatry as just one example. But in a few compact sentences here, Paul summarizes God's attitude towards sin, his expectation of repentance, his judgment if we refuse and will not, the sacrifice that he gave through Christ to make it possible, and the supernatural witness that he said, this is absolutely true because the man who died is resurrected. Paul was able to tell them quite emphatically. Paul says that in Romans, mankind ought to know there's a God. We look at the heavens around us. We look at the creation. And you go, this just doesn't come about by itself. God reveals himself in the nature around. But sin, that's a spiritual matter. You can't discern it as a human being. There's no way to know about the Sabbath, that this is holy time. And that we are supposed to dedicate this 24-hour period to God because he made it that way. Holiness, not discernible by the carnal mind. God's name, that it's holy, not discernible. The penalty of eternal death for sin, that's revealed knowledge. Now, the fact that you're going to die, that's something that people know, right? They come across that as part of living an experience. But the fact that because of your sin, you would die permanently, eternally, that's revealed. The fact that there's a time of judgment by God that's coming, well, that's been revealed knowledge since at least the time of Enoch, as Jude tells us. God's been saying all the way through man's history, let me tell you, there is a time of judgment for sin on this world. Now, that's not to say that there isn't awareness that some things are right and some things are wrong. Man has been given a conscience and an expectation that we would avoid the most outrageous expressions of sin, that we should know better. Amos 1, for example, talks about the punishment in the nations around Israel and Judah. He said, you should have known you shouldn't treat each other so badly, that it's not right for harsh, grievous mistreatment, that taking defenseless people into slavery and captivity is out of bounds, that breaking covenants, refusing to let go of anger, something you should know isn't good for you. Barclays puts it this way in talking about Acts 17 here. He says, the days of groping and ignorance are past. As long as men had to search in the shadows, they could not know God, and he excused their follies and their mistakes. But now in Christ, the full blaze of the knowledge of God has come, and the day of excuses is past. Ancient Israel was given the trespass offering for sins done in ignorance. God said, there are going to be things that you're going to do, and you didn't realize it. And when you find out, clean it up. Sort it out. Proverbs 16:2 has an interesting comment about us, and just the nature of us as people. It says, everyone sees themselves as clean. In our own eyes, our heart, our attitudes, our intentions, pure. This is what God weighs. He's the one that weighs the heart. And we have to come to see as he does. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 12. David writes, Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Every once in a while, we get a look into ourselves. A couple weeks ago, be aware that we had an accident with our car. We needed to have it repaired. I called Suncorp and booked the car in for what I thought was going to be just an evaluation for repair. But I found out that actually that would be the start of the repair. And suddenly I felt my car being away from us for 3 weeks. And I'm talking to the person on the other end in an excited and energetic and very loud voice very quickly. What am I going to do without a car? I was like, and afterwards I thought, she didn't deserve that. No frustration from me was, you know, part of her job description. And every once in a while, we get this glimpse that came from inside. There's something going on that brings that out. Albert Barnes comments here, says, the sense is that the law of God is so spiritual and so pure, so extended in its claims, that the author of the psalm felt it must embrace many things that have been hidden even from his own view, errors and faults lying deep in the soul, which had never been developed or expressed. Now, I'm not saying that I didn't know I get frustrated. It happens all the time. But when it comes out, I go, still not dealt with, right? Still not dealt with. Christ said that those who sinned without knowing would receive few stripes. There is a judgment for sins that are done in ignorance. We want to get out of the ignorance as quickly as possible. We don't want to suppress the truth about ourselves and about our own sin. We don't want to be willfully ignorant. Rather, we want to be desire for them to be shown to us. Now, how can we do that? Well, the main tool we have is studying the Word of God. What does God say is sin? Do we understand the terms that he uses? It's easy to read the words, and they're older English in many cases. Very helpful to read sections in a good translation, maybe have a more modern translation at times, to help us get the meaning. What would you say is concupiscence? You used that word through the week, didn't you? Right. Don't come across it very often. What is Paul talking about? What did Christ mean about having an evil eye? Do I have one? The works of the flesh, Paul describes as variants and emulations. You probably saw it through the week where you work or in a shop or with another person. We don't often use these expressions from day to day, and we need to understand, what is God talking about? We want to use a clean, clear mirror when we're looking at ourselves, showing us the standard that God set, not something that is covered with dust, smudged, hiding the truth. We want it to be revealing about ourselves. Let's talk about the second level, a second level with sin. We know sin. Second level, we're not ignorant anymore. We know sin. We have the law of God as a standard. We're no longer apart from the law, as Paul talked about the Gentiles. There was a stage where they were apart from it. Now they were called and brought into it. We have access to the knowledge of what sin is. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 20. Unfortunately, a lot of the debate in Christianity is wrongly placed. Discussion about purpose of the law, and all too often the gist of what is said is that the law is done away because you can't be justified by the law. That's the point of this verse, right? Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. What is the function of the law? Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God did not get rid of the knowledge of sin. He didn't do away with the knowledge of sin. The law is given to us to tell us, make us conscious of sin. As Amplified puts it, not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin, which works toward repentance, faith, and holy character. It's not just a cognitive awareness, but an active desire to do something about it. There's a U.S. comedian named Fred Allen. he was involved and entertained people for many years up until the mid-50s in the U.S. But he had this comment that he made. He said, most of us spend the first 6 days of each week sowing wild oats. Then we come to church and pray for crop failure. That's well said. That's well said. There's a knowledge of sin on the part of many and an unwillingness to stop. Some learn and do nothing about it. They're really indifferent to sin, not concerned about it, won't act on it, don't really want to come away from it. They want to be thought of as good, but not do good. It's a trap of a veneer Christian, somebody who is not willing to go down the line that Christ said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. Do we do the will of the Father who is in heaven? There's a story that I think highlights this. It's a story by Hugh Price Hughes called The City of Everywhere. In this story, a man arrives in a city one cold morning and he gets off the train. The station is like any other station with crowds and red caps, except everyone is barefoot. They wore no shoes, and he noticed that the cab driver was barefoot. He said, pardon me, he asked the driver, just wondering, why don't you wear any shoes? Don't you believe in shoes? Sure we do, said the driver. Then why don't you wear them? That is the question, said the driver. Why don't we wear shoes? Why don't we? At the hotel, it was the same. The clerk, bellboys, everyone was barefooted. In the coffee shop, he noticed a nice-looking fellow. On the table opposite, he was barefooted as well. And he asked him, I noticed you aren't wearing any shoes. I wonder why. Don't you know about shoes? The man replied, of course we know about shoes. Well, why don't you wear them? That is the question, said the gentleman. After breakfast, he walked out on the street in the snow. Every person he saw was barefooted. He asked another man about it and pointed out, shoes protect you from the cold. The man said, we know about shoes. You see that building yonder? That's a shoe factory. We're proud of that plant. Every week, we gather there and hear a man in charge tell about shoes and how wonderful they are. Then why don't you wear shoes? Ah, that is a question, said the man. Most people have heard about repentance. They've heard about sin, but they don't take any action. That would be good for them. That would be good for them. What can we do? Let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5. We need to act on what we do know. David here talks about the blessing of being forgiven. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged. We take ownership of the sins that we have. We stop hiding from them, confess them. One speaker said, a child of God will confess sin in particular. An unsound Christian will confess sin by wholesale. He'll acknowledge he's a sinner in general. We need to get specific. What is it that we're dealing with? What is it that is wrong and needs to go out of our life? We need to also make sure we deal with the sins of omission, not just those of commission. You might have heard about the student who was asked, what are the sins of omission? One boy answered, those are the sins we should have done and didn't. They're not. They are not. Sins of omission are what we should be doing. Positive steps, God says, we should be taking in addition to what we stop. Once we know to do good, we should be doing it. If I know I should forgive others, I should do it and not bear a grudge. If we know we should seek peace, we should do it and be active. A third level, turning from sin. Turning from sin, and this is hard. There's a pleasure in sin. There's a reason why it holds on to us, and there are patterns that we fall into that make it easy to continue in sin and allow it to dominate us. Confession turns to turning and to change if it's transformative. We stop making excuses. We stop justifying ourselves. We stop reasoning around and explaining it away as if it's not our fault. Thinking we can get away with it just this once leads to a habit if we're not careful. We recognize that sin accumulates one bit at a time if it's not put out. Sin will not leave on its own. It's a squatter, and it's going to bring in friends. We've got to evict it. We want to give up our wicked ways, like we're called on to do in Isaiah, and was spoken about this morning in the Bible study. It's the word of the prophets. What does Ezekiel say? Turn, turn, for why will you die? This is not good for you. You are not helping yourself. Get away from it, was the message. Unfortunately, ancient Israel had the word preached to them. They were told what sin was. They were called away from it. They weren't ignorant. They just refused to listen. They did not want to turn. I'll give you an illustration. There's a lady named Aretha Loving. She was washing her breakfast dishes when she saw a five-year-old neighbor headed straight for her back porch. She had just finished painting the back porch handrails, and she grew concerned because she was very proud of her work. "Come around the front door, Jimmy," she called out. "There's wet paint on the porch rails." "I'll be careful," Jimmy replied. He didn't turn from his path. "No, Jimmy, don't come up the steps," Aretha shouted, knowing of Jimmy's tendency to mess things up. "I'll be careful," he said again. But he was dangerously close to the steps. "Jimmy, stop," Aretha shouted. "I don't want carefulness. I want obedience." As the words burst from her mouth, she suddenly remembered Samuel's response to King Saul: "To obey is better than sacrifice." How would Jimmy respond? Aretha wondered. To her relief, he shouted back, "All right, Loving, I'll go around the front door." He was the only one that was allowed to call her by her last name. As he turned around the house, Aretha thought to herself, "How often am I like Saul, or like Jimmy, wanting to go my old way? I rationalize, I'll be careful, as I proceed with my own plans." He doesn't want carefulness, he wants obedience, was the lesson of the story. So what can we do? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Paul reminds us here to focus on our master. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We must depart from iniquity, be cleansed to be profitable. The implication is if we're unwilling, we don't want to, we'll be reserved for dishonor. Secondly, we can focus on our hope. We can focus on our hope. Turn with me to 1 John 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3 and verse 3. I love the way Scripture has positive motivators. It's not a fear domination. This is a hope, love-based. 1 John 3 and verse 3. John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Who are we trying to emulate? What is the standard we want in our life? If we're focusing on the hope of what he has for us, we're going to be pursuing this. Thirdly, we can focus on the benefits. We focus on the benefits. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter talks about this in his encouraging focus on our hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Repentance means going the other way, turning completely, reversing our paths and our behavior. Look at the example that Paul gives in Ephesians 4. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he goes, works so that he can give to somebody else. There's an active reversal, pursuing the opposite. A fourth level of dealing with sin, resisting and striving with it, fighting back. Persistently changing our outward behavior, making sure sin is not part of our regular lifestyle. We've turned from it. We won't have it as part of our habitual pattern. When we see temptation, at the start, we try to cut it off. Right there at the beginning, we don't want to let it progress. There's a gentleman named Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British philosopher. And he converted Christianity late in life, but he told of working as a journalist when he was in India, when he was a young man. He tells a story about himself. One evening, he was out along the river for a swim, and as he entered the water, he saw an Indian woman from a nearby village down coming for an evening bath. And Muggeridge immediately felt the allurement, the moment. He had always been very faithful to his wife, Kitty, but this moment he was struggling, and temptation got the better of him. He hesitated, then he swam furiously toward the woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience, as he wrote. When he was just a few feet away from her, he emerged from the water. What he saw took his breath away. She wasn't a beautiful young maiden. She was old, and in his eyes, hideous, wrinkled skin, and a leper. And he said, she grinned at me, and I thought, what a dirty, lecherous woman. And as he swam away, he said, that's not the woman. It's me. It's my heart that was dirty and lecherous. What can we do in our struggle and striving? We have to recognize we're at war. We are at war. We need to fight, not surrender to the enemy. Can't be apathetic, or we're going to get overrun. We need to be active in prayer. Christ's model prayer includes, lead me not into temptation. That is a direct request, a first line of defense. We are aware sin is out there, and it's going to pop up. We want to avoid contact with it. We can avoid places that lead to sin. You might have heard of the man who went to the doctor and complained he broke his arm in two places, and the doctor said, well, don't go in those places. Right. Well, Proverbs 5 tells us the path is as far away from the adulterous woman as possible. Get yourself away from there. Short instructions. Paul gives, John gives, flee fornication, flee idolatry. Clear, get away from its influence. Get out of the way of the attraction. Avoid the temptation. Separate yourself. Get your thoughts away from there. We need to recognize where it starts as thoughts. It's not just behaviors that need to stop, but the beginning thoughts that are the seeds from which they spring. One writer put it this way. They said, little sins are not an inch of candle which soon expires, but they resemble a trail of powder which takes the fire until the last barrels burst asunder. You can imagine the gunpowder going off. Trail of sin as it burns. Hotter and hotter and blows. We have to recognize the dynamic that's at work. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 15. Paul writes for several chapters here exploring the nature of sin, the struggle with sin. He writes here and says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Barclay puts it this way, sin leads to more sin. Resistance and leaving sin leads to more resistance. We will be strengthened. To help that, we can preset our limits. Now, those of you that have been to camp have heard that phrase before. Preset your limits, like a curfew that prevents you from being out when bad things start to happen late at night. and you're not being tempted or deciding in advance, I'm going to have two drinks. That'll be my limit. It helps us avoid a situation where we start to lose our judgment and we start to veer too far into activity that's not acceptable to God. Some activities have to have a zero tolerance, of course. But pre-setting our limits can be important, and a test can be, what does this do to my mind? Will I still be led by the Spirit? Or will things start to change? We also need to avoid making provision for sin. Romans 13:14 puts it this way, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't give it what it needs to get started. Don't feed it. Don't provide it with a home to live in. Evict it. A fifth level of dealing with sin. See it as truly sinful. See it as truly sinful. Romans 7, the next chapter, in verse 13. Paul, writing about sin, says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin brings death, brings it in stages. We didn't understand that to start, but as we're told about the nature of the law and what is wrong and how sin works, we start to realize this is the end result. When it's fully developed, it's going to bring death. Recognize it for what it is and see it as being truly, completely repugnant. James 1 tells us about evil desire and how it grows. Verse 15, it says, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. We know the dynamic. Who wants death in their life? Rather than looking at the desirable start, we need to look at the awful end that it's going to bring. There's a story from the U.S. I came across that reinforced the point for me. Talks about many years ago, a strong young Indian decided to climb up to the summit of a mountain. It was a snow-capped peak, and he covered himself with his buffalo hide, his shirt, wrapped a blanket around himself, set up, got up to that summit, looking out over an endless panorama before him. He felt the cold air coming against him and kind of swelled with pride at having accomplished the climb. He saw a motion at his feet. It's a snake. He recognized it as a rattlesnake. It promptly and pitifully spoke to him, I'm about to die. You can hear the snake. It's too cold for me up here and I'm freezing. There's no food and I'm starving. Please wrap me up in your shirt and take me down to the valley. No, said the young man. If I pick you up, I know your kind. You're going to bite and kill me. No, no. I will treat you differently, said the snake. If you do this for me, you'll be special. I won't harm you. At last, the youth gave in to the creature's pleading and tucked the snake under his shirt. And arriving down in the valley, he removed it and laid the snake on the ground, whereupon the snake immediately coiled, rattled, struck, and planted his deadly fangs in the young man's leg. But you promised, the young man said, falling and feeling that deadly venom entering his bloodstream. You knew what I was when you picked me up, said the snake as it slithered away. That's the way all our sins are with us. We play with them and they bite us. It's the heartless approach Satan has when he brings temptation. I just want to be fine. You'll enjoy this. It'll bring death. It'll bring problems. Turn with me to Habakkuk 1 in verse 13. Let's look at what we can do in response. Habakkuk 1 in verse 13. It's an amazing statement. Habakkuk, of course, is writing about the troubles in his time and those that were worse than Israel and Judah that were coming and giving them punishment. Verse 13, he's pleading with God and asking, how can this be? It says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fishes of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? We need to imitate God in this dimension. He won't look on sin. He's not going to look on it approvingly. He's not going to look on it and gaze on it and say, that's acceptable. We need to develop a pure heart. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are pure in heart are the ones that will see God. Similarly, Paul talked about striving to have a clean conscience, one that was undefiled, and being aware of how our heart is, deceives us, being careful with it, and replace it with a cleansed conscience. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Solomon gives us an indication of steps that we can take. Proverbs 23 and verse 31. It's quite graphic here. One suspects he's probably writing from his own experience in experimenting in the world. But Proverbs 23 and verse 31. He says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? When you look at something, think about what you really want. Not the beginning. What will it be like at the end? Is that what you really want in your life? Many of the other Proverbs talk about the mature result of sin. Solomon's quite clear about where it heads and rejecting it at the outset. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul talks about having the objective of being dead to sin, being dead to it. That's the objective of baptism. That as a result, we no longer have a relationship with it. We've put it behind us. It doesn't rule us. We don't allow it to indulge in it in our life. Colossians 3 and verse 5 has a similar kind of approach. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Paul's quite graphic here. He talks about, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, kill it. Entirely subdue it, as Barnes puts it. All our evil propensities, they have no remain of life in us, and we won't indulge them at all. 1 Peter 4, which we would be studying during this time of year, talks about how because we suffer in the flesh as Christ did, we no longer have any room for sin. We will cease from it. It no longer has any interest to us. As Amplified puts it, we stop pleasing ourselves and the world, and we please God. Live for what he directs. Let's look at a sixth level then. Growing to hate sin. To absolutely hate it. Fascinated with the book of Job in Job 1. If you were to get somebody to write a testimonial for you, could you do better than what God says to Satan about Job? Look at my servant. And he commends him for the fact that he just hates sin. He doesn't want anything to do with it. John Gill makes this comment about the introduction to Job. He says, he departed from it, and that with hatred and loathing of it and indignation at it, which the fear of God engages into. He hated it as every good man does, being contrary to the nature and will of God, abominable in itself, bad in its effects and consequences, and he departed from it, not only from the grosser acts, but abstained from all appearance of it, studiously shunned and avoided everything that led to it. What an approach. What an approach. Let's have a look in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Can I suggest that this is the way Christ was when he came in the flesh? As a son of God, he knew temptation, but he did not sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He knows where we're at. He knows what we deal with. He knows the struggle that we have. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Ron Kincaid, in his book, The Prayer Dare, describes it this way. He says, "Now some people complain that since Jesus was God, his temptations must not have really been a test. But that's simply not true. Christ endured depths of temptation that you and I will never know. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put all his weapons in play. When Christ was tempted, the tempter put his entire arsenal into action. Yet Christ was victorious. That's why the author of Hebrews adds, Jesus was yet without sin. Sympathy for us with us as sinners in our trials does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin. And only the sinless can know this in its full intensity. It's because Jesus endured all temptation that you and I face, and more, that is able to forgive and be merciful to us." It's an incredible standard. What can we do? Think about a sin that you already detest. There's a number of abominations in the Bible, and there'll be some that you would look at and go, absolutely hate it, can't stand it, won't have it near me, despise it. Meditate about why that is. Why does it provoke that for you in your life? Why do you have that attitude? Try to take the attitude to another one that you're resisting. See it for what it is. Move towards hating that sin. We can emulate the writer of Psalm 119. Verse 113 says, "I hate the thoughts of vanity." Hated the thoughts of vanity, worthlessness, lies. "Depart from me, evildoers. I hate every false way," he says. There's that urgency and energy, a vehemence in his attitude. Equally, he says, "I delight in God's law." Going the other way, contrasting completely with the ways of this world, which delights in sin, unfortunately. A last level I'd suggest, a seventh level of dealing with sin, is being unable to sin. It's what we have when we're resurrected to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. John, in 1 John, talks about he that is born of God is unable to sin. What a wonderful capacity that is when you've hated it so much, despised it, left it behind, evicted it, not part of your life, that you can't sin. We may not deal with every sin the same way. Some are less of an issue for us than others. I don't really enjoy alcohol much. I'll have a drink or two, beer, glass or two of wine, but it has no strong attraction to me. I just never developed an attraction to it. Part of the reason, I think, is that my uncle was an alcoholic. Now, he struggled. That was his solace from the painful experiences that he had in life. He came back from World War II, had suffered in the Battle of the Bulge, lost many of his friends in war, would dive under the table when an aircraft went overhead because of the reaction to bombs that fell during the war. But he couldn't resist it as a result. It caused him to lose his job. He died when he was about age 50, very young. Couldn't get a handle on the bottle even going through rehab. My cousins, unfortunately, have struggled and have emulated that and had it destroy portions of their lives as well. Similarly, I have a great-grandfather who damaged his marriage, lost what wealth there was in the family as a result of drinking too much and carrying on. And I don't want alcohol to control me in my life. It's just something that I don't want to give it power for. I try to use that feeling towards other things. Can I draw on that for a weakness that I struggle with? When I see it coming, I want to think about the end result. Don't want the damage that that brings in my life, and grow to hate it. There are sins of which we are ignorant. There are others we know we're not yet resisting. Some we're resisting, but we haven't come to see as being fully sinful. There are some that we see as sinful, but we haven't put to death. And some that we're very successful in hating, and we should be glad. I'll conclude with some final thoughts on what we can practically do to grow maturely in overcoming sin. And I just want to draw briefly from the outline that Peter gives us in his second book, in the first chapter. The high points of the ladder of virtue can be used very well, I think, in our overcoming. Firstly, we must be diligent. Consistency is important. We start with the fruit of faith. That's our source of strength, repentance, believing that God will forgive us and set them aside. Aim for moral excellence. Have a vision of what God is seeking in you. What does he want in your life? What does he want it to look like? Desire to have that as well. Use the knowledge that we have to see sin coming when it's on the horizon, when it's in its usual places that will take advantage of us. Head it off at the pass. Avoid the areas where temptation is. Use the fruit of self-control to resist. Turn your eyes. Turn the heart. Fight back in prayer. Much harder to focus on the temptation if God is what we're looking at and who we're talking to. Use the fruit of patience. Perseverance. Endurance. Stick with it. Don't give in easily. Use the fruit of godliness to see sin as truly sinful. Leave it entirely. Leave it behind. Use the fruit of love for our brother, acknowledging that sin is not our lifestyle and we don't want to hurt our brother. We don't want it to be a part of our life. We're dead to the desires of sin. And lastly, have godly love, which does no ill to those even we don't know, and actively does what we do know to do, and to do good. That's when we will hate sin's way and everything that it brings.